An oxymoron is a combination of contradictory or incongruous words. For example, a deafening silence. That's an idiom. We understand what it means. But if it weren't for the fact that it was an idiom, it wouldn't make any sense to anybody anywhere. Another one might be jumbo shrimp, right? Messianic Judaism. This is something that I've been asked about several times since I've been here. This or something like it, a different flavor of it. Messianic Judaism, if you read those words, you think, amen. But this is a little bit different. This is referring to Jews who have accepted Jesus as the Savior, but at the same time in their worship habits, they cling to the old law. A little bit of history, very quickly. First of all, in 1813 in London, there was the Hebrew Christian movement. The original term for Messianic Judaism was the Hebrew Christian movement. And there were Christians, quote-unquote Christians, in the Anglican Church who zealously reached out to Jews, converted many of them. Of those that they converted in London, 41 of them got together and formed the Beni Abraham Association. Now you see the word Ben in Beni, which is the word son, the Sons of Abraham Association. They were still part of the Anglican Church, but they had their own association, only Jews in their association. That was in London. By 1885, the first Hebrew Christian church was established in the USA in New York City. In the 1800s, roughly 250,000 Jewish converts to Christianity, or I should say to Christendom, you understand how I'm using the term. Now, in the 1940s and the 1950s, missionaries, Southern Baptists primarily and many others, went over to Israel after Israel was again Israel, if you will. They adopted the term Messianics to counter the negative connotations of the word Christians. They're in Israel. There's those who accepted Christ. Instead of calling themselves Christians, decided to call themselves Messianics. So ever since then, what was the Hebrew Christian movement became the Messianic Judaism movement, if you will. Now, in 2013, there are roughly 1.2 million Messianic Jews in the USA. Synagogues are springing up in almost every major city across the U.S. Messianic Judaism is quickly growing in other nations throughout the North and South America, Europe, Oceania, and the former Soviet republics. This is from the Messianic Jewish Alliance for America website. This is an organization that's almost 100 years old now. Not the website. Okay, more about them. This is from their website. The foundation of Messianic Judaism, therefore, is each individual's personal relationship with God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through Messiah Yeshua, being Joshua, being Jesus, right? That's the Hebrew for Jesus. In the Hebrew law, God clearly demands a blood sacrifice for the remittance of sins. Each Messianic Jew recognizes that his or her own sinfulness has accepted that Yeshua himself provides this sacrifice. The Jesus that we put our faith in, they claim to put their faith in also. Okay? The following is from Messianic Jewish Identity. How can you identify a Messianic Jew? Should Jews really attempt to assimilate into churches and forego their Jewish identity when they choose to put their faith in the Jewish Messiah? Messianic Judaism answers no. As Yeshua himself embraced his Jewishness, Messianic Jews seek to embrace theirs by meeting in congregational communities with other Jewish believers and maintaining a biblically Jewish expression of their faith. Every congregation is different, but this expression often means worshiping in Hebrew, following Mosaic law, dancing as King David did before the Lord, and keeping biblical holidays such as, and I inserted the words, Passover, Booth, or Pentecost. Their words we wouldn't understand. A little bit more, just very quickly. Literal future earthly reign of Jesus in Jerusalem, the lost 10 tribes, and Ephraim are the Gentiles. That's associated with that. Okay, so here's who they are, what they are, if you run into them. We have some folks like this around here. Okay, Paul, let's look in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, verse 12. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. All right, understand this. We're talking about something very similar right here. In fact, it's spot on, right? Judaizing teaching is what Galatians, back there in Galatia, we have called this Judaizing teaching. You won't find that term put together like that in the Bible. But it's here come some Jews, they come up to some Gentiles and say that you must be circumcised. That's what was going on in the church in Galatia, the churches in Galatia. In Acts 15, the problem was, initially, in verse 1, that some Jews came from Jerusalem to Antioch and said to them, unless you, that is Gentiles, are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. The same thing in verse 5, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. That's what's happening here in Galatia. They're coming along, the Jews are saying, you Galatian Christians, you need to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Now, this is exactly what Messianic Jews are doing. So, the question is, what does a first century inspired Jewish apostle say about a Christian keeping the law of Moses? That's what we're going to look at. We're going to read, too. We're going to read a good little bit of the book of Galatians, the letter. Chapter 1. Some of the Jews are coming and saying, you need to become Jewish. And some of the Gentiles are actually buying it. They're accepting it. Verse 6, chapter 1, verse 6. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is not another, it's not really different, only that there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. All right, so far we have up here five things. If this is all we had, we would say, no thank you. Now, he'll go on to say a little bit more. Verse 8, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Now you notice I throw up a couple words here, the same, again, contrary, accursed, contrary, accursed. I'm doing it because Paul did it. We want to know, what does Paul think about this? We're just capturing the key words and putting them up there. And if he says it once, then we'll put it down once. If he says it twice, I think he meant to say it twice, so we're going to put it up there twice. All right. Now, he had said some pretty strong language there. Let that person be accursed. It doesn't get any stronger than that. Why would he say such a thing? For I am now seeking, am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? Or if I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. There is some, Paul's not a true apostle in here. We're not really going to deal with that, but he is right there. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man nor I was taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Here he's getting to the source. And his point is going to be, guess what? My instructor didn't leave anything out. You've got the full gospel from me. In fact, he'll go on to say, look, it's from Jesus, it's not from man. And then he goes on to reiterate some of his history. When, verse 15, when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb, called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately go with flesh and blood, consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem, where, who were the apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. He's saying, look, I didn't even go there. This is all from God, the Father. And this is the right source. And he didn't leave anything out. So whatever I preached to you was what he told me. Verse 18, 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem and he met with Cephas. And there were some others up there. And we're going to skip some of it, but look in verse 24. They were glorifying God because of me. Now, if Paul had brought the wrong message, then they wouldn't be glorifying God. What we see here is there's a unified front. Verse 2, chapter 2. After an interval of 14 years, I went again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up and I submitted to them the gospel, which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. Paul is saying, look, am I missing something here? So what he does is he brings the gospel to those people who know he knows the gospel. And when he's there, what do they say? Verse 6. From those who were of high reputation, what they are makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. When those who were of reputation contributed nothing. In other words, no. He brought to them and said, look, guys, this is what I've been teaching everywhere I go. And they say, guess what? You've got it all. The only thing that they would tell him, being the pillars of the church, is in verse 10, they only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was also eager to do. He's already doing the only thing that they said, this is what else you have to do. They didn't add anything to it. There's a unified front. Paul is not missing anything. Not only this, Paul is very intimate with it. It's not like, oh, I've never heard of this before. I skipped over it. Verse 3 of chapter 2. Verse 3. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy our liberty, which we gave in Christ, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield into subjection for them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. In other words, Paul's saying, look, this is not the first time. I didn't just fall off a turnip truck. That's what we say, right? In fact, verse 11, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. This is an apostle. This is one of the first apostles, an original apostle. Paul was not. Here is an excellent opportunity, if Paul is wrong about this very doctrine, for a true original apostle to point it out to him. What happens? For prior to coming the certain men, James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in this hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? All right, let's catch up with ourselves. There's excluded from the gospel. It's not in the gospel. Jesus, God, gave him a revelation, and this wasn't in it. Not only that, but associated with this gospel was Peter, with this message was Peter, and when Peter was doing it, he stood condemned because he was a hypocrite. They were not straightforward about it. Okay, he goes on. Verse 15. We, Paul is now speaking about himself. We are Jews. He's talking about himself. We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Now, there is a question whether or not Paul is continuing here in verse 15 his speech that he directed at Peter. I think it is, but that's all there is to it. Some of yours will have an end quotes in verse 14. Some of yours will have an end quote in verse 21. It doesn't matter. Because the point he makes is, look, we're Jews. Paul and others, Jews, not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified in Christ, and not by works of the law, since by works of the law, no flesh will be justified. All right, they call themselves sinners in there. He's about to. If, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. Now listen, here's his point, what he's getting at. For if I rebuild what I once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. He is an apostle. He's Jewish. When he converted to Christ, he said, I put my faith in Christ. Now, if he is going to take up the law again, he says, if I rebuild what I once destroyed, I become a transgressor. Okay, so he's a sinner. He is nullifying God's grace. I'm a little bit ahead of myself. That's fine. Verse 19, For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ Jesus, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. All right. There's a whole bunch in there that we've seen so far. He said, look, if you go back to that, Christ died needlessly, you're nullifying his grace, you become a sinner, a transgressor, so on and so forth. Chapter 3, verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed and crucified? All right. If it weren't bad enough already, now he's saying the way you're behaving is foolish. In fact, you have been bewitched. It's the only time this word is used in the New Testament. Somebody's given you the evil eye is basically what it's saying. If you don't have a feel for the text yet, then I don't think you're going to get it. So we're going to start skipping a little bit, all right? Look in verse 10 of chapter 3. As many as are of the works of law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of law, the law, to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Okay, what he's saying there is, look, if you go back to that law, two things about this. Number one, you've got to keep the whole thing. And when you fail, there is nothing that will save you from it. Point being, you don't want to go back there. You've been liberated from that. You don't want to go back there. It's a trap. Don't get stuck in it. He went on to say other words like people are cursed. No one is justified under it. The law is not of faith. He goes on to say, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit. All right, skip a little bit more. Chapter 4, verse 8. However, in chapter 4, verse 8, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those by nature which are no gods. Okay, now he's talking about Gentiles. What did Gentiles used to believe in? Pagan gods. And he's saying, what's happening here is you're not going to pagan gods. You're not going back to pagan gods, but you're going back to the very same thing. All right, listen. At this time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature were no God. But now, you have come to know God, or rather be known by God. How is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless and elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. That is a reference to the law of Moses. He's saying, look, you're going back. When you became Christians out of paganism, you ran away from that, and you're running right back to it. You don't want to do that. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored in vain. Again, I think we're getting the feel of what the inspired Apostle Paul would say about a Christian observing the law of Moses. Now, a couple words in there. Verse 8, you are slaves. Verse 9. Verse 9, you are enslaved all over again. Okay, what he's saying is, you ran away from that, and you want to go back to it? Let me ask you a quick question. The Underground Railroad, did it head south or north? What a dumb question, right? Because they didn't want to go back. Oh, let me go back. He's making the very same point here. You want to run away from that? You want to keep on running as long as and as far as you can. Chapter 5, verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Don't go back to it. The same chapter, verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren. He says it again and again, over and over and over. You were called to freedom. You don't want to go back to it. We're not done yet because Paul's not done. I'd love to stop, but Paul keeps on going on and going on and going on, like the Energizer Bunny. On and on he goes. All right. You don't want to go back to that. You are called to freedom. Now he makes a little subtle change. Still talking about the same thing. Verse 13. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. This word is going to come up over and over and over again, this word flesh. But through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one statement. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Stop here. He said, look, if you want to hang on to any part of the law, this is the part to hang on to. The part that says, love each other. And that will entail service to each other. Verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. It's a couple times back and forth. He's going to make the same point, juxtapositionally back and forth. But I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now these who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, or envying one another. Wow. And you know, we're not even done, but I'm stopping. You're probably tireder than I am. But we're asking the question, what does Paul think of a Christian obeying the law of Moses? Well, here we have it. Now, if you were going to call the Better Business Bureau to ask about a religion, and they answered with, well, let's just read this, you're not going to buy what that person's selling, are you? No. It's clear. It's obvious. Don't do it. Of course. They don't stop. They have to have an argument. Otherwise, they wouldn't do it. You can't just read the book of Galatians and say, okay, well, that's nice, but I'm going to do it anyway. There's some kind of argumentation. One argument is that they attended the synagogues. The Christians of the first century attended the synagogues. And you can read all through Acts that they attended the synagogues. But note this. It is never explicitly stated that the purpose of their going to the synagogues was worship. That is an assumption that is made. On top of that, it is repeatedly stated that the Christians went to the synagogues and spread the gospel. We're about to look at, very quickly in the book of Acts, every single specific event of a Christian going to a synagogue. Here it goes. Number one, immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues. Number two, when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues. Going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue, sat down, and after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials stood up and said to them, brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people to say, say it. And Paul stood up, and you know what he did. In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both Jews and Greeks. Guess what they were doing? They were preaching the gospel, right? Acts 17, when they traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there's a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again and from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. A couple more. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was seeing a city full of idols, and he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade the Jews and Greeks. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. The man had been instructed, this is about Apollos, in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he went speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. He began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. And we know what he was talking about, because Aquila and Priscilla heard him and say, "You've got baptism wrong." That's what he was talking about. And then the last. He entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Here's the point of this little exercise. We've just looked at every time an apostle walked into the synagogue. What did he do? He walked out having preached. The point is, if somebody tries to sell to you, "Look, they did it," understand that it never says they did it for worship, and every single time we see it, they were preaching the gospel. So it doesn't exactly support their position, so we can worship this way too. The second argument is Paul and other Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, number one, A, did not teach the Jews to forsake the law of Moses, and B, even adhered to it. And here we have to agree with them. Turn to Acts chapter 21. In Acts 21, verse 17. This is going to be the beginning of Paul's imprisonment for a long time. After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. Acts 21, 17. The following day, Paul went with us to James and all the elders who were present. After he greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard of it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are of the Jews, of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or to walk according to the customs." Okay, the Jews here who are zealous for the law, there's a big presence of them in Jerusalem. Paul comes back from his missionary journey, and they're saying, "Look, Paul, this is what's said of you. What is said of you, that you are telling the Jews all around out there not to circumcise and to forsake the law." That word there is to apostatize from the law of Moses. That's what they're saying about you, Paul. Verse 22. "What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them, pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to the things that we have been told about, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from the sacrifice, from meat sacrificed to idols, and from blood, from what has been strangled, and from fornication." That's Acts 15, right? They're referring back there. Remember, when it comes to Gentiles, this is what we wrote, this has been our policy, but when it comes to Jews, we have a different policy. And in fact, Paul, you've got to help us out here, basically. You've got to help yourself out, kind of. Verse 26, "Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them." Now this is a little odd. Paul has just gone in. He is confirming that he has not been telling the Jews to apostatize from the law of Moses. In his confirmation, he has a vow. He pays for everybody else's vows, and there is a sacrifice offered for him in the temple. If we don't have that enough, verse 24, chapter 24, when he's giving his defense before Felix, verse 10, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge of this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship." This is getting odder by the moment. Look at verse 17. After several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified without any crowd or uproar. Wow. Paul is doing some, what we would consider, very strange things here. Now, they use this as evidence. Look, Paul did it. We can too. Understand this before we go any further. Paul never brought it into the church, did he? Remember, turn to 1 Corinthians. Keep your finger in Acts. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We don't ever read of anything like this being done by the churches. Never. Not once, right? Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason I have sent you my Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. And he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. So here's the point. No matter what we can say about Paul, no matter what it is that we'd say from after this point in the lesson, understand this, he never brought it into the church. We could stop the lesson here. Say, okay, then whatever happened, we don't have to worry about it. Because he never brought it into any of the churches. Now understand this. Remember, back there in London, and all these Messianic Jewish churches, what do? They set up their own churches and start doing these things. They're in the worship, singing and dancing like David did, back where? In the Old Testament. But here, we understand, wait a minute, whatever Paul did, he never brought it in the church. So those churches that are doing this don't have authority to do it. If we could say nothing else, don't miss this point. Having said that, though, when the Jewish Christians properly understood God's new law, they did not think the law of Moses was binding, even for Jews. A couple places emphasize this. First of all, in chapter 24 of the book of Acts, first of all, describe Paul in your head. Before he was a Christian, what was he? He was a Jew that never missed anything. If there was something that he had to do, he was Paul on the spot. Saul on the spot back then. Johnny on the spot. He did it. Now look in chapter 24, verse 17. After several years, I came to bring alms. What? A Jew who thinks that the law is still binding, a Jewish man, how many times every year did he have to go to Jerusalem? Three times a year. What's Paul doing? After several years. He doesn't think the law of Moses is still binding anymore. He's not doing it anymore. He used to go up three times a year, but not anymore. In fact, look in chapter 19, chapter 20, when he's heading to Jerusalem, in verse 16, for Paul had decided to set sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now, it was the Passover is the one where if you miss it because you're out of town, you get to go next month, not the day of Pentecost. You've got to be there. When is he going? Is he going to go there? For certain, I must be there. No. If possible, I'll get there. Now, he really wants to be there, right? Okay. Acts 20, 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. What does Paul write? Verse 19. Though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I might win more. To the Jews I became a Jew, so that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not myself under the law. So he knows the law, but you know what else he knows? At least to some degree. He knows that the law is not binding for him. In fact, a few minutes ago, when the Christians in Jerusalem came up to Paul and said, hey, we need to take care of this situation. There's something going on here with the Jews. Remember they referred back to Acts 15? When it comes to the Gentiles, we told them a different, if you will, set of rules. Look in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. The context, we just read all the Galatians essentially. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male or female, you are all one in Jesus Christ. In other words, there's one law. Now they're saying these things, and in sometimes they're acting this way. My point is, when the Jewish Christians properly understood God's new law, they did not think the law of Moses was binding, not only for the Gentiles, but even for themselves. It is not binding. In fact, if somebody tried to bind it, they taught it was sin. You cannot bind this. This leaves us with this question. Was it just a matter of opinion, indifference then? Was Paul just going to worship in Jerusalem? Like, okay, Paul, you can do that if you want to. Because it says he went to worship. It says that he offered a sacrifice. It says that he offered alms. It says that he did not tell the Jews, you must stop doing that. You must apostatize from the law of Moses. It doesn't say that. It says he didn't say that to them. So how do we explain this? Is it just a matter of opinion then? Is it just a matter of indifference? Let me remind you of this little passage, this chart, very quickly. We'll come back to it in a little while. Having said that, let me suggest it was not. It was just a matter of time. By the way, I could be completely wrong. Don't forget this part right here. This is just bonus material for you now. He didn't bring it into the church. So no matter what somebody tries to ever do, if they try to bring it into this church, he never did. He might have done it somewhere for some reason, but he never tried to bring it into the church. So don't try to bring it into this church. I say no, it was a matter of a time. Remember Peter? What did he preach in Acts chapter 2? This promise is for you, your children, and for all who are all who are everywhere, far off, forever. Right? Acts chapter 2. The promise is for you, your children, for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call himself. Did he know what he was saying when he said that? I know this. When it came time to actually apply it, he didn't understand it. Here comes this blanket. This blanket with all this food is what? God slapping him in the head saying, Peter, this is what I meant. Peter, I'm not saying I would have understood it either. But we're talking about Peter. He was preaching something long before he understood actually what it was. It was at least 3 years, probably. Some people calculate it was 12 years. I don't know if it's 12 years. But let's say it was 5 years. 5 years. How many times did Peter and everybody else preach that? Over and over and over. Thousands of people being saved. And yet they didn't understand what they were saying. I am suggesting that this is the very same case with Paul here. In AD 48, which was roughly when Galatians was written, he says, you are no longer under a tutor. You are not under the law. Okay, he's saying these words. And in one case, you know he knows exactly what he's talking about. But yet he's still offering a sacrifice, right? AD 57, we're skipping 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. The law speaks to those who are under the law. You are not under the law. Released from the law. Christ is the end of the law. By the way, the next we'll go to is in AD 62. Acts 21 has already happened now. By now, Acts 21 has happened. In Colossians, the certificate has been canceled, nailed to the cross. He's saying the same thing over and over and over again. But here's something that's interesting. Made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, abolishing it in his flesh, the enmity, which is the law of commandments. Again, he says the same thing. You're not under law anymore. But here's something interesting. It made both groups into one. Now, he's been saying this and living this all along. But this is going to start to have some application when you start to think about it, okay? A little bit further. In the book of Hebrews, somebody writes, the priesthood has changed. By the way, Paul did what in the temple? He brought a sacrifice. And to who? The priest. Now, I'm slow, but I'm starting to put together, wait a minute. If the priesthood has changed, then guess what changed with the priesthood? That sacrifice that he offered. It is a law of weakness and uselessness. Remember that. Gifts and sacrifice are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect. The question then becomes, why give them? Impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, the same sacrifices can never take away sins, but he offered... See, what we have here is somebody starting to, at least if they read what they wrote, put together, wait a minute, these don't do anything, whereas Jesus Christ does it all, then guess what I don't have to do anymore? Those that I have been doing. And if they didn't get it by the time they had written all this, what happened in AD 70? There is no place anymore. If they hadn't got it by then they certainly realize, you know what? Even if I wanted to, I couldn't go and offer a sacrifice anymore. Even if I wanted to. And Jewish Christians who have been reading all this realize it's all, what's the word? Useless, even. In fact, he'll say that a couple more times. The writer of Hebrews. Don't be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods. This is talking about the law of Moses, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. Look in Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. No one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, and in respect to the festival or new moon or Sabbath day. Food or drink, that's Jewish law. Festival, new moon, or Sabbath day. That's yearly, monthly, and weekly sacrifices. Days. No one's to act as your judge in those anymore. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Look in verse 20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use? In accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. All right. Let's summarize here for a quick second. Should we be doing these? Is it a reasonable conclusion to do the law of Moses? Number one, we're not obligated to it. Number two, we won't be justified by it. Number three, we'll be wasting our time with it. Does that sound like a good thing to do? Somebody who is sick, in need of medicine, receives a placebo. They keep on taking the placebo. Do they get better? No. They need the real thing. What are they doing while they're taking this placebo? Wasting their time. Now, you ask, how can it be a waste of time? At one time, it was good to observe the law of Moses. Let's go on for a second. We will actually be harming ourselves by doing it. Do you remember our little list? There's our list again. There were some not good things on that list. If you're going to do the law of Moses, this is what's going to happen. Now, Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the flesh. Wait a minute. To flip this over, look at it some other way. If you walk by the flesh, what won't you do? You'll be not becoming the person that you have to become. You're going to be doing the factiousness and envying and drunkenness and all those things. So if you pay attention, remember, all of that list was associated with the law of Moses. Doing the law of Moses as a Christian. You'll not be becoming the person that you have to be if you're wasting your time on the placebo. Again, we ask the question, wait a minute, at one time, it was good to do it. Yes, it was good. Ammonia by itself is fantastic. Clorox by itself is fantastic. Well, what if you put the two of them together? Right? The law of Moses by itself was perfect for what it was designed for. The law of Christ is perfect, even better. You cannot put the two of them together, God said not to. The old law points to the new one, and then you leave the old one off. Otherwise, you end up with a Galatians situation, and you don't want to do that. Now, here's the fight. Just say no. Somebody comes up to you. There's 1.2 million of these Messianic Jews in America right now, apparently. If one of them comes up to you and starts saying, hey, this is what you need to do, and they will. They are proselytizing. Just say no. That's what Paul said. Stand firm. Keep standing firm. Just say no. No, well, there's broader applications here. Another gospel. Remind you of the Book of Mormon? What about all these rules? Do not handle, do not touch, do not taste, and all these feasts, these new moons, and these weeks, and these Sabbath days. Do we know of any religions that have the same kind of thing nowadays? They're of no value. Just say no, and don't give an inch. That's what Paul said. Look, I'm not going to give an inch. At the same time, there's the fix. Recognize the problem. They're bewitched. Or, as Paul writes to Timothy, they have become captured by the devil's snare, and they are out of their minds. They have not come to their senses. So, what's the situation? Number one, read them the letter to Galatians. Right? Remember, all scripture is inspired for a whole bunch of other things, including refuting, admonishing. If somebody's believing the wrong thing, what do? You just start massaging them with God's word. Massage over and over and over and over. Let the word penetrate. If it will penetrate, it's up to their heart, but that's the answer. If you can do nothing else, just read the book of Galatians to them. Maybe twice. And then pray very hard. Let me conclude with a couple of thoughts. First of all, sometimes we do some really dumb things. You foolish Galatians. I'm a Christian and I'm a human too, aren't I? What foolish thing have I done? Listen to what other faithful Christians have to say. They just might know your problem better than you do. I heard a story not too long ago of a guy who had a car problem. He dropped it off at the body mechanic and said, "Here, fix my car." When he came back for it, he looked at it and said, "This doesn't look any better." And the mechanic said to him, "You asked me to fix the other side." The point being, sometimes other people know our problems more than we do. Listen to them. And then, if you have a spare minute, ask, what can I do for somebody else? Very quickly. There was one fast day. There were 12 new moon days. There were 15 feast days. That excludes travel days if you lived outside of Jerusalem. 52 weekless Sabbath days. That's 80 days, not including taking sacrifices to Jerusalem for personal sins. That's a lot of time. During those days, many of them, you had limited travel, you could not work, and any resources that you had, not any, but many of the resources you had, money, had to be given to the exchangers so that you could buy a sacrifice to offer there. Now let me ask you a quick question. Tomorrow, you go to work, your boss comes in and says, "Take the next 100 days off." The first thing that you think is, "Wow." The second thing you think is, "What am I going to do with my time?" Imagine that, 100 days off. God said to the Jews, take the next 100 days off. Now, what are they supposed to do? Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. You were called to freedom. Do not let your freedom become an opportunity for the flesh. Chapter 6, verse 10. While we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. The next time you have the opportunity to take a little time off, ask yourself, what can I do for somebody else? And you'll be fulfilling the law of love, which is the law of Moses. Now, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, Paul wrote, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ." If you want true freedom, ultimate freedom from sin, then you only have to do one thing ultimately, and that's get baptized. Convert yourself to Christ, including becoming being baptized. You wash away your sins at that point, and you are liberated, and you walk away and say, "This is great. I have no more sin anymore." God offers this to you. We offer this to you. We encourage you to do it as we stand and sing the song that's been chosen.
God is calling the prodigal, come without delay. Hear, O hear him calling, calling now for thee. Though you wandered so far from his presence, come today.